high priest. And that's a big part of what the writer of Hebrews does. So I have to say, Joey, I think it's been over a year ago, your introduction to the, I'll tell you what it is and then I'll ask you. Your introduction to the book of Hebrews, you recommended a very methodical and systematic approach to studying Hebrews, and I appreciate that. I want you to know that my approach tonight is much more of a shotgun approach. I felt like as I was wrestling with the book of Hebrews in preparation for this, like I was eating a giant sandwich. And every time I'd see a little piece that I wanted to bite off and digest, then it was like I bit into a big piece of meat that tried to, I could never just get a little bit at a time. It was always, I was always biting off more than I could chew as I was looking at Hebrews. So, but what I would like to do tonight is spend the rest of our time looking at some of the comparisons that the writer of Hebrews makes between Jesus and the Old Testament high priest. Just before we go there, I'd like to look at Leviticus chapter 21. I'm going to start there in the first verse. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother. Also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has no husband, for her he may defile himself. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make any bald place on their head, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh." Those last three things that they had described were signs of mourning. So he goes on to say in verse 10, "He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. The priests in general, but especially the high priest, was to be untouched by death. They were prohibited from taking part in their rituals of caring for and mourning the dead, nor were they to make any overt show of mourning. An exception is made for the lesser priests in the case of the death of a close relative, but no such exception was made for the high priest. This prohibition, no doubt, was practical in regard to the laws regarding uncleanness and took into account the time and effort involved in ceremonial cleansing. The priests could not attend to their vocation of ministering in the tabernacle if they were constantly unclean. Also, it tells us that the high priest who was anointed was not to defile himself in this way. Yet all of these, every high priest eventually experienced the corruption of death themselves. No matter what care they took to remain unspotted by death in their life, they all eventually died. In Hebrews 7, when the writer states that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, one of the reasons he cites there is that Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Melchizedek continued forever, unrestricted and unhampered by death in his service to God. Further down the page in verse 15 and 16, he writes this, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Christ, like Melchizedek, doesn't draw his power from a genealogical connection to Levi or Aaron, nor is it founded in the law which was added because of transgressions. Christ's power comes from his triumph over death. Let's jump down one more time to verses 23 and 24. There it says, "Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." Death was a problem for the Levitical high priest. It was something that they avoided. It could prevent them from ministering in the tabernacle and mediating between God and the people. It was a defilement to them. And ultimately, death would keep them from continuing as high priest. Christ is superior to the high priest in this way. Our superior high priest has conquered death. He has no need to avoid it because it could not hold him. The Old Testament high priest relied on a genealogical connection to Aaron. And that connection consisted of generation after generation of men who died, giving way to another after them who would also die. These passages also point to another way in which Christ's high priesthood is superior. It is unchanging. It is enduring. Our high priest is singular. He has no predecessor, no successor. The Levitical high priests were part of a transient priesthood. It was passed from man to man. It was imperfect and due to be set aside when that which was perfect arrived. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 says that even while Moses' face was still shining, the old covenant was passing away. At its advent, the high priesthood of Aaron was destined to end, serving only as a dim shadow of a superior high priest. Do you have any comments so far up to this point? Okay. After services last week, it was pointed out to me that during legal mediation, a mediator is selected that is agreeable to both parties. If each party can agree upon a mediator who they feel may be sympathetic or at least understanding of their point of view, they stand a better chance of a favorable outcome. I think we also see this idea played out here in Hebrews. I'm going to read through a couple different three different passages here. Hebrews chapter 3, starting verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Now, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin." Now, Hebrews chapter 7, starting verse 26. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." In these passages, we see that Jesus was appointed as our high priest forever by an oath from the Father. Now, this does not suppose that the Son serves the interests of the Father only, although it does say that he is faithful to the one who appointed him. He is also sympathetic to our cause. He suffered as a man. He experienced every temptation that is common to man. He has compassion on us. Moreover, because he experienced life as a man but did not sin, There exists a mechanism by which we are able to approach the throne of grace with boldness and obtain mercy. These passages also draw a contrast between the Aaronic priesthood and Christ. Aaron's priesthood relied on men who were subject to the weaknesses of the flesh, that is to say, they were sinful. The high priests of the Old Covenant needed to offer sacrifices on their own behalf. On the Day of Atonement, before the high priest could offer the goat on which the Lord's lot landed to atone for the sins of the people, he had to make an offering to atone for his own sins. Imagine being in that position. This is something that they only did one day a year, and it had to be done just so. They had been warned. Aaron had been warned quite severely because just before Aaron did this, I think the first time, his two sons were killed for offering profane fire. So this had to be just immense pressure to get this right. It had to be done just so. But before you could perform this important function on which the entire nation of Israel relied, this mediation, you had to make atonement for your own sin. It had to be absolutely harrowing to go through the veil the first time and see the smoke spread in there and have to sprinkle blood to atone for your own sins. So that stands in stark contrast to our ability to boldly approach the throne of grace. Christ needed no such offerings for his own sin. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was not brought into subjection by the weaknesses of the flesh. He was perfected in the sufferings of the flesh. Not that he was lacking before or somehow morally imperfect, but having experienced the sufferings of the flesh, he is a complete Savior, complete in his sympathy for us, complete in his compassion for us, complete in his love for us. I'm going to pause there briefly and open up for comments again. Dan?
One of the things that came to mind as you were reading that was that God in his omnipotence and omniscience would have known exactly what it felt like for us to bear the burdens of life here on this earth without having to send his son. It was for us that he sent that son so that we could witness, we could see firsthand that he knew. It was the sign for us. It wouldn't have been needful for him to understand.
Any other comments?
I was looking up something a while ago whenever you paused the first time, but one of the thoughts that I ran across, and we brought this out in our class on our second Sunday study in Psalms, when it was talking about death, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I will say this, read it all, it'll do us all good, but it's got two different parts there where it talks about death. Death to a priest was something to be avoided at all possible. Of course, as you stated, they will die eventually of old age, so to speak. But being around something of death there in a person was to be absolutely avoided. The last thing that Jesus will do is destroy death. As our Savior, Mediator, High Priest, whatever you want to go, he's now reigning on high. But the last thing that will, of his enemies that will be destroyed, is the enemy of death.
Thank you. Any other comments? In the last few verses of chapter 7, the writer tells us that Jesus the high priest is just what we need. It's fitting that we have him. He has no need to cleanse himself by some other offering, but he is able to cleanse us by the offering of himself. Think back to our discussion last week. Our sin has created this quarrel with the Father. My sin is the reason that I need a mediator. Christ has no such sin, no such quarrel, and no such need for a mediator. He is free to minister on our behalf, and he has, by offering himself once, to atone for the sins of all mankind. I'd like to draw your attention back to Exodus chapter 28 briefly, where we have the high priest's garments described. There we see in two different articles, the ephod and the breastplate of judgment, the names of the 12 tribes engraved on stones and worn by Aaron as he ministers in the holy place. He wore the names of the 12 tribes on his shoulders and over his heart. And it says both of those things were as a memorial before the Lord. With all the precious stones that he was wearing and the gold and the bells, I'd imagine that this was a pretty heavy outfit for Aaron to wear. It was probably a pretty long day of ministering when you had to put this thing on and wear it in the tabernacle. And I wonder if maybe as he put that on and saw those names engraved, if maybe there wasn't just a little bit more weight that came from the names being on there, at least symbolically, that he was mediating, he was representing the whole nation before God. I don't think these names, I don't think it says that these were a memorial before God to somehow remind God of the children of Israel. I think it served more to remind Aaron of what he was doing, that he was representing the children of Israel. As I think of Christ performing the duties of the high priest on our behalf, I can't help but imagine him similarly arrayed in a breastplate and ephod, somehow wearing these gemstones that are engraved to represent all of mankind. Now, exactly how that looks, if it's a lot of little stones, or this is purely conjecture and my own imagination, but I can imagine him mediating on our behalf, and it's represented that he's doing it for us. The scope of Christ's high priesthood as one man dwarfs that of all the other high priests that we read about in the Bible and throughout history, who were just mediating for one nation. At the beginning of chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews punctuates his now chapters-long proof of the superiority of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ with these verses presented as solid evidence of that fact. Chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not a man. He just wrote, remember, at the end of chapter 7, such a high priest was fitting for us. And immediately he follows that up with such a high priest was fitting for us. We needed such a high priest. And then he immediately follows that up by saying, we have that high priest. We have such a high priest. He is in heaven in the true tabernacle, ministering there for us. So this is presented as a proof. If Christ wasn't a superior high priest in all these ways that he's outlined up until this point, he would not be ministering in the superior and true tabernacle. In verse 3, the writer briefly brings up an idea that he covers more completely in chapters 9 and 10. A superior high priest also brings an offering, shadows of which we see the Levite high priests offer under the old covenant, but his sacrifice is a superior sacrifice. Let's look at some ways that Christ's sacrifice of himself is superior to those offered by Aaron and his successors. And we'll be looking through several different verses in chapters 9 and 10. Christ's sacrifice was singular and universal. In chapter 9, verse 12, it says that he offered himself once and for all. Christ's sacrifice cleanses the conscience. Old covenant sacrifices were only for the purifying of the flesh. We see that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Christ's sacrifice puts into effect a new covenant, which offers redemption from the transgressions of the old covenant and secures the promise of an eternal inheritance. See that in chapter 9, verse 15. In verse 23, we see that his sacrifice cleanses the articles of heavenly service. His sacrifice puts away sin, similar to the way that the scapegoat bore away the sins of the children of Israel yearly, led into the wilderness, never to be heard from again. But we see that Christ is different from that scapegoat. Christ has borne away the sins of mankind, yet Christ will appear again apart from sin. See that in verses 26 and 26, 27, 28 of chapter 9. His sacrifice makes those who approach perfect. His sacrifice fulfills the will of God. His sacrifice sanctifies us. His sacrifice is final. His sacrifice grants us passage through the veil into the heavenly most holy place with boldness. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. So here we see that a high priest, a superior high priest, was in need, required, strike that last, required a superior sacrifice. Christ was able to be both. Both the superior high priest and the superior sacrifice. There in verse 21 of chapter 10, the writer calls Jesus the high priest over the house of God. Aaron was high priest over the house of Jacob, as were many other Levites after him. They mediated the old covenant between God and the children of Israel, offering sacrifices continually, which could not remove their sins. Jeremiah tells us that they broke that covenant. Listen to what he writes here in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31. This is quoted in Hebrews. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." God annulled the old covenant by promising the new covenant, over which his son, Jesus Christ, is both mediator and high priest. Offering himself as a perfect sacrifice, entering into the heavenly holiest of holies with his own blood on behalf of all mankind. There he remains ministering, mediating, and making intercession for us until he returns for our salvation. Are there any more? I think I have 1 minute left. Are there any more comments? I realize I didn't offer you guys time at the end last time.